For a few minutes, I want to talk about the idea of being filled in Him. Where I want us to start, if you will, is in Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We know this psalm. This is probably one of the most beloved psalms of all the psalms. This is one that almost anybody who knows anything about the Word of God would know. At least they'd know the highlights. The Lord is my shepherd. And as you get to that last section there, there is this phrasing in verse 5 specifically where he says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." I want to talk a little bit tonight about this concept of how God fills us and with what he fills us. I do think Psalm 23, verse 5, is coinciding with some of this idea of being filled in him. My cup overflows. What exactly is his cup? It might very well just be a life of blessing, but I think from David's view, almost always, there would be a greater idea than just the physical idea of physical blessing. We're talking about the spiritual blessings. David would say in Psalm 51, "Do not take your spirit from me." Or in Psalm 139, "I can't go anywhere without your spirit." So the idea of being filled in him, I think, is easy for us to see as we connect it in that way. I know a number of years ago, there was a debate among congregations about the divinity of Jesus. What all was involved with that discussion? Some of it got pretty heady, and that's where I would usually just get lost and just back away. But one of the, I say silliest, it was just an argument that I didn't think really was very good. But one gentleman was trying to make the point that when Jesus came to the earth, that he could not have been 100% divine and 100% man, because that's 200%. And I'm kind of thinking, well, I'll be honest with you, this is one of the difficulties of the concept of Jesus, who is God and came to the earth. We can't argue too strongly one way or the other what he did and what he didn't know and what he could and couldn't do. I mean, you think of all the miracles he did. They defied the physical. Him walking on water is just the one simple example of him completely defying the laws of physics that he created. He could do that. He could read people's thoughts. Not just by looking at their faces and kind of thinking, I know what this guy's thinking, but he literally could read their thoughts even when they didn't say things. And there's the example in Mark 14 of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, and you have Simon who's criticizing, and Jesus reads his thoughts. And that's just one example. There are a few others like that. The thing that I want to talk about real quick is this idea of being filled in him. If we're not filled in him, then what? What are we filled in? What are we filled with? Are we empty completely if we're not filled in him? And in some ways, I do think it might be an either or, simply because Jesus said, like in Matthew 12:30, "He who is not with me is against me." That's just an either or. And that kind of fills the idea here. Where this whole thing in my ideas are generated is from Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And I have before you verse 9 through 15, but Paul writes, as he's writing to the Colossian church, to not be deceived by philosophy, the empty pursuit of wisdom. The very word philosophy is a compound word, philos, where we get our word for love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philos, but then Sophia, the love of wisdom. And it's not loving wisdom in the sense of loving divine wisdom. The word philosophy just is like loving wisdom, you know? And that's why philosophers philosophize and do all that kind of talking. But Paul says this, Colossians 2, 9, in him, he doesn't give some sort of general somewhere. He says, in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, just because I don't fully understand that doesn't mean the truth has changed here. Just because I can't explain it, just because I don't fully comprehend what that means, doesn't mean it didn't happen. Jesus was on the earth, and according to Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity dwelt in him in a physical form. That's really what that means. And in him, you have been made full. And you can see the, I would say play on words, but it's not really a play. It's just how that works. I know the New King James, the New American Standard, don't use the word full. They use the word complete. And I don't know why they don't use the word full, because that really is the idea there. We are full. As He is full of deity in bodily form, we are full in Him. And in Him, He tells us how this happens, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. In the removal of the body of the flesh. So He speaks of the body of the flesh, which is kind of redundant, but that's the point. It is the fleshly part of our body that we have cut off. That's what circumcision is. It is a removal. Yes, it is a sign. According to Acts 7, verse 8, Stephen preaches and he says that Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision. I know I've read some folks who are basically, baptism is not essential to our salvation. You can do it if you want, but you've already saved before you ever are baptized. I would totally disagree on a number of fronts, but one of the points I would say is the tie-in that Colossians 2 makes with circumcision. And with Abraham, Abraham didn't say in his mind, I accept circumcision, but then I'm not going to do it. So that's the point that even Stephen makes in Acts chapter 7, verse 8, that Abraham received the covenant of circumcision, and therefore he circumcised his son Isaac, his son of promise. It doesn't indicate at all that Abraham just in his mind thought, circumcision is something I will accept from God, but I just choose not to do it. He had to do it. And that's what Paul's point is going to be made here. We are made full in Him. We are circumcised also with a circumcision not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. That's exactly what circumcision of Christ is. It's burial and baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. Colossians 2:12 is one of my favorite passages that combines baptism, faith, and what God is doing. I mean, that's what he says there, verse 12, again, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. God's doing this, who raised Him from the dead. How? By being baptized with Him. That's what he says. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way. He's removed an obstacle, really, is what we're talking about here. The very law, like we read this morning in our Bible study of Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the law is removed. And when the law is removed, God forgives all sin. Well, he's saying the same thing here. Paul is. Again, he made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And I know he's talking about a lot here. We really could spend probably a couple lessons at least in this section alone. But I, again, want to focus on what we were reading there just moments ago in talking about being full in Him. Again, I don't know that the idea is exactly that if we're not full in Him, that we're not full at all, that we're empty. But why not say that? Because ultimately, as we look at all things through the eye of the Word of God, the ultimate end of every single person is either heaven or hell. It's an either or. It's not heaven, hell, or maybe an in-between place. That's not heaven, that's not hell. That's not taught at all in the Bible. It's either the one thing or the other. And as I was talking this morning about the gift that we've been given through Jesus, and Jesus, as the apostles preached in Acts 2, remember in verse 38, after the men there declare, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, they just found out they crucified this Jesus who is Lord and Christ. Peter's response is, repent, let every one of you be baptized. He didn't say, let those of you who believe and want to show yourselves saved be baptized. He said, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5:32, Peter actually says the Spirit is given to those who obey him. He didn't say given to some, it's given to all those who obey him. So in this way, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God knows we belong to him, but what is this? Is it a miraculous indwelling? And I think the evidence in the Word of God is no. And for instance, you consider Paul writing to Rome. The Christians there did not have miraculous gifts at all. Paul actually says, I want to come to you to impart to you gifts, but right now you don't have that. Were they less of a church? Well, no. Were they less saved? No. In contrast, you have Corinth, which I find very interesting. Corinth had every spiritual gift, and they were a circus. They were chaotic. I mean, Paul actually says that God is not the God of confusion. Well, they were confused there in Corinth because they thought tongue speaking was the most important thing. And Paul, in his paradigm to them, says it's actually the least important out of all the gifts. He kind of turned the whole thing upside down for them. So if it's not the miraculous indwelling, then what is it? It is a stamp. It is a guarantee. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. The Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. And the illustration I can think of would be like either like an engagement ring, or maybe if, I don't know that Walmart still does this, they may very well do this, where you put something off on layaway, you're paying it, and you don't have it yet, but you have a receipt that guarantees that purchase. So the Spirit is given to help us. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit is given to help in our praying to God, that we may not know exactly how to express ourselves to Him, but groanings that are too deep for words, that's the phrasing Paul uses, that's what the Spirit does in our communication to God. It's not that we have to have a special language. The Spirit of God, who is God, is able to understand what we're wanting to say and is able to, if you will, translate it in that way that, as he says, groanings that are too deep for words. The idea of fullness, and maybe this is part of the confusion, is we want to feel full. Sorry, that's a hard way of me trying to say this. But I don't know that it's a feeling. I think from the pursuit of knowledge of God, we come away with knowing Him better. Look over in John 17. I don't have this in the list of things above you, on the PowerPoint rather. In John 17, Jesus prays to God in front of His apostles. John, as I've said this before, spends more time than any of the other Gospels about the night Jesus is betrayed. It's chapters 13 through 17. It's this long conversation and teaching. He makes the point to the apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to come. When He left, He will guide you into all truth. That certainly was a promise given to them, not to us. But in John 17, as you start this, he says that Jesus, verse 1, had spoken these words, and He lifted His eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh. And you notice this is a statement He makes even before Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says in verse 2 of John 17, before His crucifixion even, You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You've given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. That's the essence of the gospel message, is knowing God and knowing His Son Jesus, and knowing what they've done for us, what they did in conjunction. As I mentioned last week, it's not that God said a ransom needs to be paid. He says that, but then He becomes the very ransom through His Son Jesus. And that's what we're talking about here. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwelt in a bodily form, and in Him you have been made full. So without Him, we're not full. I do think it's the extreme concept of being empty. Because what do we offer God? What do we give in exchange for the soul? You know, Matthew 16, Jesus asked that. What is a man going to give in exchange for a soul? Let's say he has the whole world. What can he do if he forfeits his soul? He can't do anything. You can't buy that. You can't purchase that at all. So the idea, as he goes on through in this section of Colossians 2, verses, at this point we're probably around verse 10, going on through verse 15. But he mentions having forgiven us all our trespasses. It's not that, here's the deal, Jesus will save you if, you know, you come to him and he's going to forgive a lot of your transgressions. He says all. And I mentioned this morning, but I think this is the tough question. This is the personal question. How many of us are holding on to guilt right now? I don't know the answers. It's not that we have no guilt at all. I do think Paul is a good example of a person who we would not, I think at all, debate whether Paul was saved or not. I think we'd have full confidence. He had confidence in his salvation. But did he always have this smile on his face? Everything was just perfect. Well, obviously not. Paul had a sadness within him of what he had done in persecuting the church. We mentioned that before. He mentions in Romans 7 the struggle that he has in doing the right things. He says, I know in my mind what I want to do, but then I find that I don't do it. I struggle with this, and I find this principle that with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but with my body the law of sin. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Well, that's what Colossians 2 is about. We have been circumcised with a circumcision that's spiritual and removal of this body of flesh. That doesn't mean we don't have it now. It just means it's not going to count against us. And I think that's pretty cool, pretty interesting. The question about guilt, are we hanging on to? And I think a lot of people deal with guilt, address guilt. We have guilt. Why? Do we not trust God's promises that he's going to do this? John 3:16-17. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Not might have it, but have it. It's a confidence building statement there. And verse 17 says that Jesus wasn't sent to the earth to judge or to condemn, but to save. Do we trust that statement or not? Hebrews 8:12. Again, what we were talking about in our Bible study of the book of Daniel when Jeremiah is quoted by the Hebrews writer. The statement in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, stated again in Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. If you're like me, at some point you've probably prayed to God for forgiveness of the sin, and then the next day, or even maybe that same day, you're praying again for forgiveness of that sin. One guy had read, I don't know, this has been years ago, said it's one of those conversations where we say to God, you know, forgive me for fill in that blank, and he's like, what are you talking about? Well, I mean, really, what are you talking about? I have forgiven, I've forgotten. Well, that shows you the power of God who is able to do this. Later in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 to 18, the writer says this, that the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So the Hebrews writer doesn't just quote Jeremiah 31 in that one section there in chapter 8. He brings it up again in chapter 10. And he says the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to us. We know it's Jeremiah, but still it's the Holy Spirit in direction. And his conclusion here in verse 18 is the same conclusion of Jeremiah 31:34. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's not that the offering of Jesus is good in many circumstances or most circumstances or to cover some things. It covers it all. And I sometimes wonder why we struggle with that. I don't know the answer exactly. I'm not going to say this is just it. Paul himself seems to have struggled with dealing with consequences. Maybe that's part of what the thing is, the consequences of sin. They don't go away, certainly not, just because someone is forgiven. You know, Jesus said it this way in John 8, 31, 32, which we know verse 32, you shall know the truth shall make you free. But I think it's very interesting as he's talking about all this. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, if you stay in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus answered in verse 34, I'm skipping verse 33 on purpose, but Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Again, going back to the idea of being forgiven, do we feel free at all? Or are we, and maybe this is part of the problem, we've been raised to think of our guilt constantly, you know, reminded of it. And I do think that can contribute, certainly, to our ideas, that we can't be perfect, and so anything we've ever done has got to be a thing we think about. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is all has been forgiven through Jesus. He's paid the entire debt. You know, in Matthew 18, I referenced it this morning in passing, but you know what Jesus says in that parable about a man who owes the king 10,000 talents. We're not told that the king said, all right, I will forgive all but 3,000 talents. We'll bring it down 70%. That would be a relief of a tremendous kind, but it would not be the same relief of having the entire debt gone. But that's what Jesus does as he died on the cross, is removes the entire debt. In Romans 6, which we know because this is a good point of emphasis about what baptism does, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, and you notice the terminology Paul uses here, it's just a common word for know. There's no specialness to the word, but it's a confident sounding word. It's not just that he's trying to sound confident. He's confident. We know. It's not we think, we hope, we believe. It's we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It has no effect in eternity. This is what Peter addresses in 1 Peter 3 when he talks about being baptized. And he says that just like in the days of Noah, God flooded the earth and removed sin, this corresponds to baptism, which saves us now. But it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. God's not trying to save the body. He's trying to save the soul. This body goes back to the dirt from which it came. And that's kind of the point I think that Paul's making here in Romans 6, 3 through 7, especially what we read in verse 6 and 7, that we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, Paul says, has been set free from sin. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about? Sorry, I went back too far. That's exactly what he's talking about, being set free. Especially if you look there in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And again, what Paul is saying, the one who has died, and I'm surprised he didn't actually use the phrase in him, because that's what he's been talking about through all of this, being baptized into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. But again, his conclusion, one who has died has been set free from sin. I really think one of the strongest satanic schemes is to convince people they don't need to be baptized. There are a lot of people who firmly believe, as long as I believe in what Jesus has done, my faith saves me. Circumcision, made without hands, that's where we started in Colossians chapter 2, that whole point, as we are filled in him. starts off with the idea of being full in him, just like he was full of deity in a bodily form, because we see in him we are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. How? By being baptized, buried with him in baptism. It's not salvation without it. I mean, there's no way, I don't think there's any way biblically we could look at it. My point is now, there's, as we have discussions maybe with people who haven't been baptized, it's not to be apologetic, like, well, this is what God says, and I don't know why he says this. If you look at Colossians 2 and then even Romans 6 together, there's no doubt in my mind at all why he commands it. It's not something that comes in out of left field and you're like, well, why in the world did he call that to be done? Why is that the command? Why did he tell the apostles, go into all the world and he who believes and is baptized will be saved? They didn't step back and go, what is this baptism? Where's that come from? They didn't ask that because that's not the question that needed to be asked at that time or ever. Paul makes the argument just as strongly as he can. I think Colossians 2:12, again, the whole point, as you look at this, I think it's significant. Again, you have the working of God, okay? We have faith, and we have baptism in one verse. I'm not saying this is what you throw around all the time, but to me this is a very powerful way of saying, if I had to go to one verse, here it is. We have faith, we have baptism in one verse, we have the working of God. We have a concept here. Again, Abraham accepted the covenant of circumcision. If baptism and circumcision are combined in thought by God himself, then we understand the covenant of baptism, even though that phrase is never used in the Bible, certainly. That's what we have as we're born in him. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus who came to him by night? A man must be born again, born from above. Nicodemus didn't get it. He didn't understand it. And thankfully, he was humble enough to say, I don't understand. How can a man be born again when he's old? And that's when Jesus said, a man must be born of water and spirit. That's what he taught. And so, the conclusion, as far as we're talking about being filled in him, is the fullness of the Holy Spirit through his word. But as we come here to the end, I want to make this point that as we enjoy freedom, we need to share freedom. That's one of the things I think that we might miss out on some if we're not living the way we should, if we don't have hope the way we should, if we don't, and I know it's hard. It's hard when you've got, especially in a society now where we have what we call the cancel culture, where you say the wrong thing or don't say the right thing in the right way. I was reading somewhere where a guy was like, he was real upset because he was trying to defend something and people's like, we understand what you're trying to say, but you're just not using the right words. Okay. With any of that, I know there's fear of what reprisal there may be from other people. But if we really are enjoying freedom, can we not share that with others? Can't we point them to certain passages and say, this is what God is saying? If they reject the teaching of God's word, it's not you they're rejecting. I know nobody likes to be rejected, but that's not what's happening. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting what he has said. As we close tonight, I want us to think about standing before God in judgment. I know the more that I've thought about it, it's not like I'm dwelling on that thought, but just as I think about it more here and there, I want that confidence. I don't think it's just a flipped switch that you just go from not being confident to being fully confident and no worries. But there has to be a point that we trust God's promises. When he says, like we were reading in Hebrews 8:12 and in Hebrews 10:15, I will not remember their sins anymore, that's what he means. He's not going to remember our sins anymore. There's this one guy I follow on Twitter. I can't remember his name. I can't pronounce his name to remember it. But his thing every day is, we're one day closer to eternity. I don't know anything about what all he believes, but he's right. Every day, we're another day closer. Now, for some people, I think that's a terrifying thought. We're a day closer. But it shouldn't be for Christians who are confident in the promises of God and in Jesus. In him, we are full. Without him, we're nothing. But in him, we are full. What is our answer going to be? Because every one of us is going to stand before God in judgment. Judgment doesn't mean God coming down on us. It may simply mean that judgment is stated. You are found not guilty. That's judgment. And that's what we're looking for because we trust God and we have accepted, we have received His grace as the gift it is. If anyone tonight needs to be baptized, and it is a matter of necessity, it's not a matter of, here's an option for you. God says, if you would like to do it that way, it's the only way. Paul says in Ephesians 4, in verses 4, 5, and 6, there is one baptism, just as there's one Lord, one God, one faith. There's one baptism. That is how we become a part of the family of God. And if you would like to do that tonight, everything's ready. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.